Well, Lord, you are surely speaking to us this morning. You are truly raising up your army of bondservants, once committed to you, to walk in your character. Lord, I just ask that as the things you put on my heart to share this morning, that you would bring encouragement, that you would instill hope, and just increase our faith, Lord, by your word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of God, Lord. Let faith arise in our hearts in this special day. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're actually going to go through the book of Esther. And it's not going to be as long as you think it's going to be, because it's 10 chapters. But before we go there, let's turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. And this is when Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You know, we often speak of the character of God in that first section, that the Lord God is compassionate, he's slow to anger, and he's forgiving his sins. But it also says he will not He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You know, our God, because of who he is, he must make judgment. He will pass judgment on the wicked. And often we say, well, oh, you can't judge and you can't do this. And yet God does give appropriate judgment within his house, because his house is his house. And when he says, call it sin, sin, then we need to call it for what it is, because he doesn't want that in his house. But there will come a day where God will judge this earth, and he is shaking everything that can be shaken. And so he must, because he's a good father, he must pass judgment on those who he calls wicked. And so today I want to go through the story of Esther. Esther is a beautiful, beautiful narrative of God's grace, his mercy, and his judgment at the same time, because that's who he is. Let's turn to Esther chapter 1. Now, just to give you a little picture of where this is taking place, the nation of Israel was divided, as we know. Israel was dispersed, and then Judah, that was remaining, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and they were brought to Babylon, okay? And part of that crew was Daniel and other people that were taken into captivity for 70 years. And then God releases them, and that's when a new king had come, taken over Babylon, His name is King Cyrus, and he actually releases some of the Jews to come and rebuild the temple. Then the temple gets rebuilt. And so then there's a time period between there and from when the walls, right? When, hold on. Nehemiah. When Nehemiah is sent to build to reconstruct the walls around the city. Okay? So in between that time period, we have this story of Esther. Okay? And it's taking place in the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire extended from the east coast of Africa to the west coast of India. It was huge. There was 127 provinces. And this particular king at that time, he reigned in a place called Susa, which today would be right over the eastern border of Iraq into Iran. There was a city of Susa. And so that's where this story is taking place, because this is where the king was. And this is, so anyway, I just wanted to give you that picture. That's where it is. That's the time frame that this is happening. And another piece of information, within all of these 127 provinces, there are scattered Jews throughout all of them. They're all in the Middle East. They're all headed toward India. They're all over the place. They're in parts of Africa. And the Jews are just everywhere. And it's because God has scattered them. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I just kind of encapsulated the particular chapters. I'm not going to read them verse for verse. I may read a couple of verses. But I just want to give you a very detailed story here, because I think it's very important for us to understand the way God moves and the way he works with governments and the way he works with his church. Okay, so what it does, it says, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, from 127 provinces. In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on his throne, which was in the citadel of Susa. The third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants and army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes and of his provinces being in his presence. This guy gathered all of his big guys. He brings them to Susa, and for 6 months they have a party. Can you believe that? 180 days. It says they hung out for 180 days. It just kept. He was just throwing off his splendor, his grandeur before all this. And then after that particular time period, it says he threw another party for 7 days just for the people in Susa. And it's interesting. It says that he brought both the rich and the poor, the young and old, everybody was invited to this king. So that gave me an understanding of this king's heart. He was not necessarily a godly man, but he had a heart for the people. And so when he had a party in his government, in his local government, he invited everybody to come and participate. And at the end of that seven-day period, it's when he wants to show off his wife, Queen Vashti. And so he sends his servants to go call her, and she says, I'm not coming. Ooh. So he doesn't just react to that. He goes to what they call the wise men, and he says, what am I supposed to do? What does the law say about something like this? What am I supposed to do as the king? So I appreciated that about him. He wanted to follow the laws of the land because he was the king. And they basically said, well, you know, there aren't any laws about this. It's never been done. They didn't say that, but you can read between the lines. And they said, well, I think because of what she has done, she's basically embarrassed you. She's embarrassed all of these other men. And if you don't do something about it, then this is going to influence all the women in Persia, that they can usurp their husbands And he said, oh. So they basically suggest to him that he tells Queen Vashti she's no longer queen and she'll never see me again. They don't kill her. They don't take her out and beat her up. She basically gets dethroned and let go, and now she's just a common person. So that's chapter one. Chapter two is the king. This is probably about 3 years later. And he's remembering the past, and some of his servants say, hey, why don't you go out and collect a whole bunch of virgins from Persia and bring them into your harem, and then the one that pleases you, let her be queen in place of Queen Vashti. So they go through this whole time period where they actually send out people. They find all these women throughout the land, because that was, believe it or not, that was normal for kings to be able to do that. That was just part of their culture. If they liked somebody, they brought them in, and he brings them into their house, and they become part of his household, and they take care of them, but that was part of the custom. So they did that. And then we are told here in Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this. It says, now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, and the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So if you read that, Mordecai is the great grandson of Kish. Okay? And it said, meaning Kish, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been in exile with Jenochiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. So now we have an understanding of where Mordecai is from. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's the great-grandson of one who actually was taken captive along with Daniel. So, and then since that time, even though many Jews return to Jerusalem and Israel, there's still all these Jews scattered, and he happened to be one of them. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she did not have a father or mother. And now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when the father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and the decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into custody, Hegai, that is the attendant of the harem, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of all the women. So that is how Esther comes into the king's palace. She is brought in, and for the next year, she goes through all these purifications and rituals and perfumes and cosmetics and all these things. And so they're basically lining up a whole slew of women for this king, and somewhere in there he's going to say, oh, I like this one, and she's going to be the queen. Well, guess what? That's what happens with Esther. And it's interesting, it says that she did not reveal the people from whom she was with or whom she came from, because Mordecai, her cousin, told her not to do that. And if you read the story, the whole time that Esther is there, Mordecai is out there, and he's always wanting to see how things are going. He's still caring for this woman who has been taken into the king's palace. And he's outside every day. He wants to communicate, and he does have communication with her. And then when she is taken now to the king's palace, he moves. He moves now to the king's gate, and he wants, if he can, to see if something's going to communicate with him. So anyway, Esther gets chosen. She becomes the queen, and she's actually very well liked among the people. So in chapter 2, verse 20, I'm going to turn there. We're going to read that. Yes, Esther 2, chapter 20, chapter 2, starting verse 20. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. And this is what happens. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king of Mordecai in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the king's presence. This is a very important thing that actually happens, and we'll see later how that actually plays out. And basically what we see here is Mordecai saves the king. In Esther 3, this other guy gets raised up. I don't know if he's a military guy or he's just a big, heady politician, but his name is Haman. And this guy gets promoted. And he gets promoted to the point where people are bowing down to him. They're groveling at their feet when he walks by. But there's one person in the camp there in the citadel of Susa who will not do that. And his name is Mordecai. And this guy gets really ticked at Mordecai because he will not bow down to him. And Haman actually sends servants to him and say, "Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing this?" He basically said, "It's because I'm a Jew and I'm not going to worship that man." Now, can you see what's happening here? The mixture between politics and the kingdom of God and how these things are coming together, and what happens when they come together, there becomes these conflicts. Major conflicts. So Haman gets really ticked off, but I think he wants to take a political stand rather than just taking this guy out and beating him up and hanging him. He says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the king and ask for all the Jews in all of the provinces to be killed." And it's very interesting. It says that, I'm not really sure how this plays out, but he's actually gambling, I think, for his timing of things, right? Let me read that. It's just part of their culture. It's most likely, not most likely, it is. It's demonic about what's going on. But yet God uses this very specific thing to set the timing and everything in place for his plan and his purpose and not for Haman's purpose. This is in chapter 3, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot was cast before Haman from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Now, what they were actually doing there, I don't know. Some historians may know, but for some reason, for 11 months, he's trying to calculate, or he's trying to appease, or he's trying to do something there with Pur, which actually has to do with casting lots. In other words, he's gambling about something. I don't know. I don't know what that is. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it's not in the king's interest for them to remain." Verse 9. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay, he's saying this to the king, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, and the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also do with them as you please. So what he does, in the king's name, he sets out a particular time frame, a particular day, to have all the Jews in Persia killed. That's politics coming against God's people. So the word goes out, and Mordecai hears of this, and he immediately tears his clothes. He goes out into the central public, and he just starts sitting there in sackcloth and ashes and just starts crying out. He's just totally devastated. And so he calls to communicate with Queen. The queen finds out that he's out in the street and he's mourning about something. She doesn't know what it's about. She sends two servants, what's going on? And he tells them what has gone on. He actually has a paper of the decree that everything's going to be destroyed. And he's saying, you need to go into the king and ask him to shut this down. She sends word back. She says, you know, the law says anybody that goes into the king, if they're not invited, they're dead, unless he offers them his scepter and holds the scepter up. And so he says, and this is a very important part. We're going to have you turn to this. Let's turn to Esther chapter 4. Verses 13 and 14. I know you've heard this in the past. Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you are in the king's palace, that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. In other words, he knows that God is going to do something. This man has tremendous faith that if Esther is not going to do this, he's going to show up. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. In other words, the two of us are dead. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded. I shouldn't say how often, because in our circles, I don't think it happens often, where we're confronted with this kind of decision, where we, as believers in Christ, need to approach the political authorities with the possibility of our lives being taken. Because we believe that what we need to communicate is right, that it's correct. So Esther does go in after the fast. She goes and just stands there in the court. The king actually sees her, and she goes in, and he raises the scepter. She comes in, she puts her hand on the scepter, and he said, "What is it, queen? What is the trouble?" He actually says, "What is the trouble?" So she says, "I have a banquet prepared for you and Haman. Will you come to my banquet?" "Of course." So he hurriedly got Haman. "Yeah, let's go to the banquet, right? Let's go. My wife's putting on a banquet." Well, he had many wives, but the queen is putting on a banquet. So the banquet's there, and they have this good time. And so he asks, what's the trouble? And she goes, "Well, if it pleases the king, would you please come back tomorrow and have a second time with me? And then I will tell you what my troubles are." And he said, "You know, I'll give you half my kingdom." I mean, that's a lot. From Eastern Africa to India, I'll give you half of it? That's a lot of stuff. Anyway, so the next day, actually it was that night. The king can't sleep. Again, you have to see this as all God's perfect, perfect timing. God knows what he's doing. Why couldn't this king sleep? It's because God needed to tell him something. God needed to show him something. So here he is, he can't sleep, and he calls the eunuchs that were there, and he said, "Well, bring in the book of Chronicles so I can read them." So I'm thinking, it's like, isn't that what we do when we can't sleep? We get a book and read it and try to fall asleep, right? So he's just reading the Chronicles of all the works that he's done, and he comes across, lo and behold, this guy Mordecai. This guy Mordecai saved the king's life. And he says, has anything been done to him to give honor to this man? And they said, no. So now it's morning of the next day, okay? But there's a piece in there. I'm going to go back and tell you what happened with Haman. When Haman left that party, he was really high. He was in a really good place. He was happy, and he comes out, and then he sees Mordecai. He's there, and he will not bow to him. He will not stand up to him. He will not play his card. And he's ticked off, and he goes home, and he gathers his friends, and he sits there and talks with his wife and says, "You know, I have a great wife, and I have my sons, and I'm in this high position, and I've been up, and I have all this stuff. But when I see this man, none of that stuff makes me happy. This guy ruins my life." Can you imagine that? Having all this stuff, all this power, all of these possessions, and because of the hardness of one's heart, they can't even be at peace. And so what do they say? "Well, why don't you just go build a gallows and tell the king to put him to death and then go to the party?" Now, they have no idea how this is all being pieced together, right? That this is Mordecai's niece. So he does. He builds a gallows. And he gets to the king's. This is just so awesome. And this is why we need to know and believe that God has a very specific timing in everything. Okay? God has just told the king to praise Mordecai, to do something great for him. And here comes Haman into his court. And he's talking to the guys about what he needs to do. He goes, who's in the court? "Oh, Haman just walked in. Oh, bring Haman here." And so Haman was there to ask him to kill the guy, and he brings Haman in, and he says, "Let me ask you a question. If there was someone the king really wanted to boast about and praise, how would you? What do you think we should do? And it says he thought it was for him. So here he is giving what he wants so he can have all this pomp and circumstance, right? And he says, I know what you should do. Get one of your robes that you've worn and put it on the guy. And get one of your horses that you've rode and put him on the horse. And put a crown on his head that you've worn. And then prance him around the street saying, this is what the king will do to all who he has favor on. He says, that's great. Go out to the guy, Mordecai, who's sitting there in the dust, and do that for him. And I can't imagine what was going on in this guy's mind in that moment, in having to do all that. And then the end of the day, he goes back to his wife and his friends. He said, do you know what just happened? And they basically said, you know, you want to do this to a Jew, and it didn't happen. I think you're toast. I think they knew something, that there was something supernatural going on. And at that, it says, at that moment, here we go, at that moment again, the eunuchs come in to get him, to bring him to the second party that Queen Esther had. This was the second party she had. So here they are. They're back together. It's just the king, the three of them, right? They're sitting down and they're being served wine and they're drinking. And so the king says, what's troubling you, Esther? And so she just spells out, there's been a decree to kill and slaughter and annihilate all my people. And it says, she says, you know, if we were just told that we were going to be sold as slaves, I would have not come to bother you. But I'm asking that you would save our lives. And he goes, well, who said that? Or who did that? And he said, this wicked man, Haman. And in that moment, I mean, I bet his heart pounded out of his chest. King gets up. He's in a rage. He goes off into his garden, and Haman's there groveling at the queen. And he comes in, and he's kind of, it says that he's on her couch. And he says, what? You would attack the queen in my presence? And then one of the guys say, there's a gallows in Haman's backyard. It's 50 cubits. He says, hang him. So here was the plot for him to destroy Haman and the Jews. And God flip-flopped it. Just because a man was faithful to his niece, he was faithful to his Lord, he honored the king that he was under, because these Jews were slaves. I mean, they were captive. They were, you know, they didn't have any rights at all. They were just people that people used as slaves or whatever, and servants, and they just were around all throughout Persia. So Haman gets hanged. The king gives Haman's house and the possessions to Mordecai and Queen Esther. And then she asks, can you stop the decree about all these people? This was going to be happening in about 5 or 6 months, because it was a very specific day, a very specific time, that they were all going to be taken out. And he basically said, what I'm going to let you do is I'm going to let you write letters. Because actually at that point, he actually takes the ring that from Haman before he dies, and he gives it to Mordecai. Now, he's like second in command. Mordecai is now like second in command. He's got the king's signet ring. He says, now you can make a decree. And he said, I can't stop the other decree. He says, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you permission is to defend yourself. And so all these letters, he said, I'm going to give you my scribes. And the scribes write all these letters. They get on these wild horses and they take them out. And they spread the word that the Jews now, who thought they were just going to be taken out. I mean, can you imagine the word going out and saying, you're going to be killed on such and such a day, on such and such a month. And you have nowhere to go. You have to live with that. You have to live with that. What the, you know, they're going to kill me. They're going to take me out. And now the word comes back from the king saying the Jews can assemble and defend themselves. And guess what? They won in all the cities. And it's on that day that they were supposed to be annihilated is now a feast for the Jewish people. Because God turned what was bad for good. And it's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of praising God. We must accept the fact that God is going to come and judge. He says that those that don't believe in him now are already under judgment. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Before I read this, I don't know if this is a confession or this is just the reality of life, but there's something that rises up within me when you want to bring a justice and you want to see God's will be done, and people just shrug it off and they get angry at God. Oh, God can't do that. How can he do that when he says he's so loving? And there are the things like that, that just rises up within me. It's because you obviously don't know God. If you rise up the fact that God is going to judge, that he needs to call a spade, whatever it needs to be done, and people get angry with you, that's because they don't know God. They don't understand his character. They don't understand. They don't have that relationship with him to understand. Can you imagine having a child that was taken from you and that was abused and molested, and they find the guy to do it and they bring him to the court and the court says, nah, I'm not going to judge this. You can go. How would you feel as a parent? Would there be a rage that would come up within you, say, no, something needs to be done? Now, it needs to be done correctly, because God is a God of order. He is a God of justice, and he does things rightly. Yes, he is compassionate. He's full of loving kindness and truth. Yes, he forgives transgression, iniquity, and sin. But he will not let the sinners go unpunished. Because that is their choice. And sometimes the church has a hard time with that. Where's God's grace? Well, God's grace has been there all your life. It's been placed before you on a silver platter. Jesus spilled his blood on the cross. It's all in history books. And you don't want to read it. You don't want to look at it. You don't want to do anything. You want your own way. You're making this choice. So God will come. He will judge you because of what you wanted. Now, that's hard to say, but it's true. And in that process, God is compassionate. When he wept in Gethsemane, blood was coming out of the capillaries on his forehead. He wants to save the world. But not all the world wants to be saved. All right, Exodus 34. I'm going to read the same verses again and then go to two more verses. Exodus 34, starting verse 5. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now listen to this. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your own possession. So when we hear the aspects of God, his kindness, his compassion, his forgiveness, and yet he needs to make judgment, we need to bow before him and not rise up against him. We need to bow low before him, because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, as was said here today. It's not the leaders of any government that is Lord. Jesus himself is Lord over all creation. Let's turn to Psalm 37. This was from the message that Don preached in December. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet in a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Can you see the contrast? Darkness and light. Depart from evil, do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Let's turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, starting in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar and the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Hallelujah. Amen. And I'm saying all this today because there is such a roar in this nation. There is such a roar in our government. There has been such a gnashing of teeth at God's people. And it's very, very evident. If you cannot see it, I'm asking the Lord to open your eyes. There is an evil spewing out against his people in this nation. They want to squelch. The enemy wants to squelch the voice of the Lord in this nation. He's been doing it subtly, but finally God is raising up the righteous and we're beginning to make our proclamations known. And it's okay to make your proclamations known because you're speaking on behalf of the Lord. And his kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus himself said, when he was already beaten to a pulp, he said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting. And he's talking about in the physical. But my kingdom is not of this world. It seemed like everything, the songs that were being sung, the words that were being given by Tim and Jessica and Brad and Pat, all these words were just saying, Lord, you're speaking the same thing. We're in a war. You're shaking everything that can be shaking. Are we ready? Do you see it? My sense is that you are ready. And yet you have postured yourself. And I can see it because we come here on Friday nights and we're posturing ourselves before the Lord. We're crying out to the Lord, Lord, help us. Direct us. Show us how to pray, Lord. This is beyond us. This is beyond politics. God is shattering the politics of this nation. Because there's been so much pride and arrogance in this nation. Admit it. I love that bumper sticker that came out and said, America, bless God. He's already blessed America. It's not God bless America. He's already blessed America so much. You need more blessings? Father, I want to walk with compassion and mercy and kindness and being slow to anger, full of loving kindness and truth. I want to be like that. But I know you must judge. And Lord, let us all speak the truth. Let us proclaim the things that are true. And let's not get entangled in the politics of the day. There are some you've called into the political arena. I'm asking, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you would give them strength to stand for what they believe. Because you have put them in a country we call a freedom of a country of freedom. Freedom to worship, freedom to speak, freedom to be ourselves. And Lord, we see those freedoms. They're trying to rip them away from us. But Lord, I'm asking that we do not rise up in the flesh, but that we rise up in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that you would come, just like you did for Esther and Mordecai, and you saved your people. You are going to save your people. Lord, we are already blessed because we are in your house. And we have your favor upon us. Give us strength in these days, Father. Give us wisdom and discernment. Show us how to walk and conduct ourselves that would glorify your name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We do pray for all those in our government, Lord. I'm asking that you would use this time to shake everyone, Lord, and bring them to their senses. Father, I'm asking in the name of Jesus that you would use this time to bring salvation. Lord, you're doing this because you don't wish anyone would perish. Lord, as frustrating and as frustrating as it can be, Lord, and the way things look, you love every man and woman. You died for each and every one of them, Lord. Lord, just as you shook up Watergate and you saved some very prominent people that hated the Hatchet Man, right? Can't think of his name right now. What was that? Coulson. Chuck Coulson. Chuck Coulson was called the Hatchet Man. I mean, he was evil in the Nixon administration. I mean, he abused and took advantage of people. And he came to Jesus. And his life was changed around. And he started a ministry that is so big and huge all over the world called Prison Fellowship. God, do the same today. Grab hold of these politicians that can be so articulate. They're so smart, Lord. They're putting their brains in the wrong place, oh God. Lord, transform them by the renewing of their minds. Come, Holy Spirit, convict them of sin, of judgment, and righteousness. Convict them of the judgment to come, Lord. And bring them into your house. And let us pray for those who persecute us. Let us love our enemies. Let us be like you, Lord Jesus. Amen.